Well, I want to say thanks for having me here again, having my family here again today. It's such a great opportunity to be with Gospel Family, isn't it? I mean, just sitting here and singing these songs that proclaim the name of Christ and picture the gospel in word and song, and then we take the Lord's Supper, and I'm so reminded of just what God has done for us. Even if the only thing He ever did for us was offer us Jesus, that's enough. So this morning I want to talk about the gospel, if that's okay with you guys. Funny that we're headed that direction. But I also want to say thanks to Chris for having us here again. It's great to be with you. We love this church. If I could just put, you know, an exponential degree on the word love, I would do that regarding this church. You guys have met so much to us over the years, over these past 3 years, especially while we've been in seminary, through your prayer support, through just phone calls, emails, even some financial support has been huge for us, and we love you. We have so much to be thankful for as a family. There's a lot going on. We'd love to talk to you about that more. So if you want, you're welcome to take us out to lunch after this is over. But seriously, just hit us up after we're done, and we'll be more than happy to share with you what's going on. But I do have a lot of ground to cover this morning, so we should get to work. If you've got your Bibles, open them to 1 Kings 18, as Chris said. We're going to be in verses 36 through 40, just a short amount of Scripture. And we're going to be looking at the prayer that Elijah prayed just before the Lord showed up in a great and mighty way. But we're going to be looking at this story, which many of us are familiar with. I was going to read the whole thing, but we've probably all heard it. If you haven't heard it, take the time to go over this story. It's one of my favorites. It's one of the kind of epic moments in the Old Testament where Elijah prays to the Lord and God shows up in a mighty, mighty way. But when Chris and I were talking about what should I preach on, I know he's finishing up 1 John. Easter is coming up in just a few weeks. And he was talking about these things that you guys are going to be doing, the door hangers, the baskets, or the bags that you're going to be passing out in your neighborhoods. We were talking about just sort of a push for evangelism and sharing the gospel. So that's kind of going to be the thrust of the sermon today, is evangelism. And even when I say that, some of you, and even in the past for myself, we just kind of start to squirm and get uncomfortable. Because evangelism is right up there with preaching on money. Sometimes, you know, you come to church, man, they're just going to make me feel guilty. I don't give enough money. I don't share the gospel enough. And the reason is because we all know that we should do it. Problem is that we all don't know exactly how to do that or in what way should we do that. So I want to encourage you in that direction this morning. Because we, like I said, we all know that we should do it. But for many people, it's difficult to talk about, it's difficult to face, it's difficult for preachers to talk about, just because we get uncomfortable with it. So my goal this morning isn't just to get you to share the gospel more. It's just not the end goal. The goal this morning is really to see your whole life as a mission, and for you to see the love of Christ in the gospel more and more in your own life, which in turn should make sharing the gospel more of a joy, more of a delight, just even in your day-to-day actions. So we're going to do all that in the next 30 to 45 minutes, Lord willing. So let's get to work. So just a few weeks ago, the Barna Research Group, who some of you are probably familiar with, it's a Christian research group. They do a lot of church studies. They did a study on Christians inviting their friends to church on Easter. The project manager of the project was named Dave Kinneman. He had this to say: realistically, if all the people who said they would invite and bring unchurched people with them on Easter were to follow through, America's churches couldn't handle the overflow. The statistics project that something like 40 million church regulars who claim they are likely to bring someone as their guest. So that means there's 40 million willing people to bring someone who's unchurched with them to church just on Easter. If each of those people brought just one adult as their guest, that would be the equivalent of adding 115 people to every congregation in America. That would more than double the size of the average church. Now, he says that that is a bit of an overestimate because it's kind of like the halo factor in any poll that is taken. So, for instance, if you take a poll on how many people actually voted in the last election, most people will say that they voted, while the numbers show that not that many people voted. So there's 40 million people who say that they're willing to bring people to church. They're willing to share the gospel, but there's probably not 40 million people who actually will. So he goes on to say, but we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that so many people are at least open to the idea of such an offering and offering invitations to their friends and family. One of the challenges to pastors, church leaders, and church members is to find out what's actually preventing them from following through on that willingness. So nobody's saying that we're not willing to share the gospel. No one's saying that you're not willing to go hang a bag on somebody's door and tell them about Christ Church. No one's saying that you're not willing to go and even tell them about Jesus. But if we're so willing, my question is why aren't we sharing? And what prevents us from following through on opportunities to share the gospel? So here's what we're going to do this morning. I want to offer to you kind of an overview of what our problems seem to be, namely shame and fear, and also self-righteousness. And then I want to offer three solutions from Elijah's prayer that focus on the glory of God, the hearts of men, and a proper understanding of the gospel in our lives. So with that being said, let's read first from 1 Kings, starting in verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know you, O Lord, our God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Let's pray. God, as we consider this text from the Old Testament and this prayer from one of your prophets, God, I pray, as we've already seen this morning and sung about the name of Jesus, I pray, God, that the gospel would penetrate deep into our hearts. That, Lord, that you would deal with us on a very real level this morning as we confront things like fear and shame and self-righteousness. I pray, Lord, that you would break down those walls and show us what grace really is this morning, that we would find that in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In His name I pray. Amen. Well, let me give you a little background to this story. Ahab was a king in Israel, and in fact, he was a pretty wicked king. In verse 16 of the same chapter, Ahab, it says, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all the kings who were before him. And that, if that wasn't enough, on top of that, he married into a family that worshiped false gods. And they brought those gods into the tribe, into the camp with all the people of God. And like happens so often in the Old Testament, it's just Israel can't help themselves. When there's a false god, it's just like cookies in front of my kid. You know, they've got to bow down and worship. So they did. And Elijah came on behalf of the Lord and went to Ahab and said, because you're such a wicked man, and because our God's people has turned their back on God, there's not going to be so much as dew on the ground. There's going to be a famine. It's going to get really bad. And I'm out of here. So Elijah leaves, and so does the rain and all the water. And while he was away, Elijah was fed by ravens. He had a nice encounter with a widow, raised her son from the dead, did a lot of awesome things, and decided, the Lord told him, it's time to go back to Israel. So he goes back to confront Ahab. And while he is on his way back, he comes up on a prophet named Obadiah, finds out that there's 100 other prophets in hiding because they're afraid for their lives. It's getting pretty rough around there. Elijah's, enough of that. All right, we're going to go take care of this. And so he goes to confront Ahab. And Ahab, being very prideful in his own sin and in his own worship of false gods, says, you're the troubler of Israel. You're the reason that all this bad stuff has happened. Instead of looking at himself, he points the finger at Elijah. Elijah says, no, it's you. And we're going to go take care of this. So let's go up on the mountain. You grab all your guys. I'll come by myself. We'll see what's up. And so Elijah says, you grab your 450 men, and that's how many it was. It was 450 prophets of Baal against one man of God. And that's where we find us this morning in our text. And as I said a few minutes ago, the main thrust of this sermon is going to be the gospel and evangelism. And so how does this fit in? And if you weren't one of the squirmers just a second ago, you probably had one of two reactions when I said something about evangelism. You might have felt shame and fear. I'm going to group those together. Or maybe you were kind of puffed up a little bit, felt a little self-righteousness creep in. And so I want to kind of contend this morning that our two main problems against that when it comes to sharing the gospel are those. And so I'll deal with shame and fear first. Shame is characterized by those of us who, when we talk about evangelism, sort of slump down in your chair. You know, you feel the weight of the guilt of knowing that God has told me to share my faith. I kind of feel like I should, but I just don't. You know, this is something I kind of overlook in my life. It's easier to not do that. But we know that we should, so we're kind of characterized by the cycle of shame. You also say that you know that you should, but we offer a lot of lists of excuses that have to do with self and with fear. In our text, we find, like I said, Elijah in what's typically called the showdown at Mount Carmel. Although I don't really find it much of a showdown since only one of the participants showed up, Baal. I don't know where he was. In the Old Testament, typically a showdown, in the Old West, a showdown typically required two gunmen. You have two guys with pistols in the street. When the smoke clears, the guy's still standing, he wins, the other guy goes home in a box. So in those type of showdowns, it's one-on-one. Here, only God shows up. The other guy wasn't even real. So it's not much of a showdown when the guy you're fighting against is make-believe. But the 450 men who wanted Elijah dead and the king who wanted him dead, those guys were very real. And so there was opportunity for Elijah to have fear creep in. There was this opportunity for him to kind of feel a little outnumbered in this, but his fear was in the proper place. His fear was of the Lord more than it was of those men. And so my question to you this morning is, how do we fare when we're faced with opposition when it comes to standing for God and sharing the gospel? What are your fears? I mean, we all have them. Do a little self-inventory. What are your fears? And when I say opposition, I'm not talking about the type of opposition that when we're listening to talk radio or cable news and, you know, we get really outraged sitting on our couch or in our car about like the latest injustice against Christianity. It's easy to, you know, kind of get riled up then and sort of feel like we should do something in those moments. But what about when you're face-to-face with someone, with a family member who you love and have had so many conversations with? What about when you're face-to-face with a coworker or your neighbor and they're not really buying what you're selling? And you're trying and maybe you get afraid and you don't really know what to say. What are your biggest fears? Really, we can categorize that as the fear of man. And that's not really a biblical term. That's kind of a term that we give to these fears, kind of group them together. It's called the fear of man. And really what that is an elevated view of other people and of yourself, and it's a very small view of God. There's a book out by Ed Welch. It's really good. I'd recommend it to you. It's called When People Are Big and When God Is Small. And if you could sum up what the fear of man is, that's what that is. Because our view of people is bigger than our view of God. And here we see Elijah's view of God was pretty big, and his view of man was pretty small. So what we do is we replace God with people, and of course this also goes by other names like peer pressure, people pleasing, or codependency. Maybe the fear of man shows up with you and the fear of being rejected. You know, maybe my friends won't like me so much anymore. Maybe I'll be looked at as kind of weird because I believe in a guy who was raised from the dead. Maybe for you, you're afraid of being embarrassed. And a big one is, honestly, we feel like maybe we just don't know what to say. You know, somebody's going to ask me a question. I don't know the answer to that. I haven't been to seminary. Okay. There's resources out there. And let me just say this, kind of as an aside a little bit. It's okay to say that you don't know. When somebody is asking you a question about the gospel and you just don't know, just say you don't know. They'll actually probably respect that even more. But don't leave them hanging. Go find out the answer and come back to them. But that's a big fear for people, is to say that I don't know what to say. and we plead ignorance. So that's the first problem, is shame and fear. And that's a reaction that we feel. Second, self-righteousness. Now, Elijah also had the opportunity to feel pretty proud of himself. I mean, he had just raised a child from the dead. Pretty big deal, right? He had seen God do some awesome things, and he probably knew what was about to happen. He knew that his God was going to show up. And he knew that he was the mouthpiece of God in this situation. And so he could have had his pride well up within him and think that it was really all about him and all about his words. We do the same thing. So what about us? What about those of us who are a bit prideful? This is, if I'm going to err on one of these sides personally, this is the side that I'm going to err on. So I'm preaching to myself as much as I am to all of you. We kind of wear our evangelism as a badge of honor. You know, maybe we've shared the gospel with someone and we kind of think, well, I've done what I need to do. Or maybe you're the person who, if I were to ask you about sharing the gospel, you'd say, well, I left a tract at a restaurant last week. I'll probably do it this afternoon when I take Josh and Shane out to lunch. But we leave track. We just drop track bombs wherever we go, right? And look, those aren't bad things. I'm not against tracks. But I have a wife who, for 4 years while we were in college, worked at a restaurant. And let me just say, if you're going to leave a track, you better leave a good tip. Because if you want, you can ask her what her fellow servers who weren't believers did with tracks that had no tip or a really sorry tip along with them. They end up in the trash and they end up hating on Christians. In fact, if you ask most servers, and I know a lot of them because that's where a lot of seminary students work, if you ask most servers, their worst day of the week to work, you know what it is? Sunday. Sunday. And you can guess why. So tip well. That's for free. So you might say that you leave a track at a restaurant. That makes you, you know, feel kind of prideful. Or maybe you're one of those people that instead of saying, oh, have a good day, you're saying, I have a blessed day. That's my way of kind of promoting myself as a Christian in the world. Or maybe you're able to debate your coworkers on issues like abortion and homosexuality, or maybe you're really good at talking about how evolution is wrong and what the age of the earth is and things like that. Maybe that's your kind of home run category. But here's the evidence of someone who kind of deals with pride when it comes to evangelism. It means that you're more likely to leave a tract or argue kind of one of, like I said, one of your home run categories. You're more likely to do that than you are to invest and share with your lost neighbor who's been living next door to you for years. So let me say, though, again, that there's nothing wrong with tracts. There's nothing wrong with saying, have a blessed day. Nothing wrong with those things. But you've got to follow it with the gospel. Same with these Easter door hangers that you guys are going to be doing. Great opportunity. Great opportunity. And for some of you, it's a great first step of getting out of these walls here. It's a great first step, but you have to follow it with the gospel, and you can't wear that as a badge of honor. So here's the danger that we face when it comes to things like that. The danger is that it feeds into our self-righteousness by justifying ourselves through evangelism. It says that I've done my duty. The danger is seeing your life and seeing evangelism as a task to be done rather than a life to be lived. See, we're on mission with God. It's not just something I go check off. Evangelism isn't just something that I do. Sharing the gospel isn't just something that I do. It's really about who I am and what God's doing in my life and my ability to share that with other people. That's what evangelism is. So, we've got fear, pride, self-righteousness, all of those things. And those, though, I want to say are just kind of surface-level issues and surface-level sins. So let's get to the problem behind the problem. The sin behind the sin, if you will. The real problem is that we're not really affected with the gospel. And this is probably where I've been challenged most in my own life over the past several years. What do I mean that we're not affected by the gospel? Well, I know that I'm saved, so I've been affected in some way, right? Well, the thing is that the gospel is more than just a means of salvation. The gospel story, the gospel message applies more than just to someone coming in the front door of the Christian family. It is the Christian family. It is who you are and what you're to be about. The gospel is more than just salvation. The cross of Christ bought you justification before a heavenly Father But it also gives you everything you need for life and godliness. It gives you everything you need for grace and for boldness. And we need the gospel every day. The New Testament teaches us that Christians should hear the gospel as much as non-Christians do. Kind of sounds strange. But listen to this. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul tells the believers in the church that he was anxious to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. He's not talking to lost people. He's talking to believers. Believers need to hear the gospel. He specifically states that he was eager to preach to the believers there. To the Corinthians, Paul says, I make known to you the gospel which you have already believed in. He's re-preaching the gospel. Applying the gospel to our lives on a daily basis is Paul's way of approaching so many of the issues that we face, including evangelism. Many of Paul's letters have huge, huge portions of just gospel. For instance, Ephesians 1 through 3 and a good bit of chapter 4, all gospel. Colossians 1 through 2, gospel. Romans 1 through 11, gospel. Then in the remainder of those books, he shows how to specifically apply those truths of the gospel to our own lives. Milton Vincent, in a book called The Gospel Primer, if you've never read it, it's a great devotional book, says this, re-preaching the gospel and then showing how it applied to life was Paul's choice method of ministering to believers, thereby providing a divinely inspired pattern for me to follow when ministering to myself and to other believers. See, if we don't understand the gospel ourselves and how it affects me and how it matters every day, how in the world can I share that with other people? We're just selling fire insurance. You find yourself this morning already being shamed? You feel guilt-ridden over your evangelism or lack of it? What about being fearful of other people? Maybe you're one of the ones who feels kind of duty-bound to sharing the gospel. Well, how do you combat that? Both of those are enemies of the gospel, so we need to fight it with the gospel. You know, I keep saying the gospel, but that's the truth of what we face. Relish the fact that Jesus died for your guilt and shame. This is how we apply the gospel to our fears. If you feel guilt and shame over the fact that you haven't been evangelistic, Jesus died for your guilt and shame. Take joy in that and come out from under that guilt and shame this morning. Take joy in the fact that we do have a fairest Lord Jesus who died for my guilt and shame, and I don't have to feel ashamed. Maybe you're one of the ones who was afraid. Jesus died so that you could have a relationship with a God who is bigger than your fears. Know that. If you're one of the ones who kind of feels self-righteous and I've been kind of trusting in my works to kind of prop me up in front of God and you're not totally resting in the work of Christ, listen, you need to find humility in the gospel this morning. Because all that has been done for you and that is necessary for your justification and righteousness was accomplished apart from your works. The gospel that you want to share with other people is not about their works. Well, it's not about yours either. It was accomplished apart from your works. That's the whole point of God doing it for us so that we can't boast. When we're affected by the gospel on a daily basis, excuses that we make that we'd actually never say out loud, you know, the excuses I kind of gave a second ago about not knowing enough and maybe I'm a little afraid, those are excuses that we all might cop to. But things like, it'll cost me too much, I don't really like that person too much. You don't know my coworker. I don't really have time. Or even to say that I don't really care. Or I have other things to do. I haven't really thought much about the gospel. We don't admit those. We don't say those out loud. But if we search our hearts, we know that some of those things are true when it comes to the way that we share the gospel. But those things won't bear weight in your lives because the motivation for sharing the gospel with others has changed in your heart when you start to really relish and understand the depths of what Christ has done for you and for me. Suddenly it's not my time anymore. The things that I have don't really belong to me. It's okay to get messy with my neighbor. It's okay to invest in the life of my coworker. When I feast on the gospel every day, I'm reminded of my constant need of grace and things I care about change. We must be astonished and blown away by the gospel every day. That might mean the first thing you do when you get out of bed is just go over the plan of salvation and how it applies to your life that day. Good practice to start. It rehearses those themes in your life of grace And it starts to take effect in your life in deeper ways that you couldn't even imagine. But if we're not amazed and if we're not astonished by grace and by the gospel, guess what? Those people out there, they won't be either. They won't be either. So it all starts with us. We might remember the gospel. We might shed a tear when the right worship song comes on, when it's played, when we sing it. But listen, I think about the songs that really mean a lot to me and meant a lot to me from my childhood, and a lot of those are related to like youth camps, things like that. And it's probably because I was holding hands with some girl standing next to me. And that's hormones. That's not the gospel. But really, we might get worked up. We might have feelings about songs and the occasional stirring of the heart. But it needs to be a daily thing. We should be past the understanding. We must move every day in a deeper understanding of the gospel. But this morning, I don't want to motivate you by guilting you or shaming you or having you feel pride. I don't want you to be motivated by that, of checking something off a list. I'm not going to ask you to fill out a list of people that you're going to go see and invite. You know who those people are already. You don't need a list. We shouldn't be motivated by things like that. Why? Because they're anti what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus died for your guilt and shame. So doesn't it seem kind of foolish to be motivated by the things that Jesus had to die for? Jesus died so you don't have to be afraid. Why would I be motivated by fear? Jesus died for my self-righteousness so I could have His righteousness. My righteousness isn't of myself. Therefore, I should not be motivated by propping myself up. I'm motivated by what Christ has already done for me. We don't share the gospel. Listen, we don't share the gospel to be accepted. We share the gospel because we are accepted. I don't obey God and I don't follow Him as in some way as to earn something from Him. I obey Him and I follow Him because He has earned everything for me. He has done it all for me on the cross. And that motivation is what causes me to joyfully get out in front of people and say, Jesus lives. He has hope and life for you in this life and the life to come. Because that joy affects me deeply. And if that joy affects you deeply, it will be easier for you to get out in front of people. It will be a joy for you to do that. We don't share to be accepted, but we share because we are accepted. Amen. So those are our main obstacles and our main problems. What about solutions? With kind of the remaining time, I want to focus on the prayer that we read by Elijah. And our principle here is that as believers living in an increasingly spiritual world, yet anti-gospel culture, we must always be about the glory of God and the hearts of men. From Elijah's prayer, we see two main things that should motivate us to share the gospel and be on mission. First, we must seek the glory of God. In verse 36 of chapter 18, Elijah says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that You are God in Israel, and that I am Your servant, and that I have done all these things at Your word. Elijah's focus was on the name of the Lord and His name being great. He wasn't focused on himself. He said, let it be known this day that You are God in Israel. Elijah's focus was on the Lord. He wanted to glorify God in what was about to take place. He knew that if anything was going to happen, it was going to be because of God and not because of him. It wasn't up to him. So what does that do for us when we focus on the glory of God? One thing that it does is it eliminates distractions for us. I don't have to worry about my performance. Elijah was facing 450 men, 450 people who wanted, if his God didn't show up, they were going to take him out. But he was not distracted by that. And there were a lot of distractions on top of just the threat on his life. If you go back and read the story, after the prophets had prepared their sacrifice on the altar, they acted crazy. I mean, let's just be honest. They were doing some crazy stuff. They marched around. They cut themselves. They did all kinds of just odd stuff that we look at and think, what were they thinking? Well, listen, we are surrounded by a culture that does lots of weird stuff too. And I don't just mean stuff that you see on reality television. I mean stuff like the way that we worship sports teams and celebrities, the way that we worship our children, the way that we worship our spouses. Kind of weird, kind of strange, but very, very common. Elijah didn't get caught up on the peripheral things. He could have spent more time deconstructing the philosophical reasons as to why Baal shouldn't exist. He could have spent more time talking about how, and he did a little bit. I'll give him that. He did talk a little bit about how foolish they were. But then he pointed them to God. And we must do the same thing. See, when Elijah laid the wood at the altar, he never lit the fire. So let me suggest to you, when you share the gospel and you focus on the glory of God, what you're doing is laying kindling. You're laying kindling just like you would a fire. I've been camping with some of you guys. You know, when you start a fire, you need some good dry wood down there to light the fire. Well, when you share the gospel, you are laying kindling in the life of someone else, and you never know when the Holy Spirit's going to come across and ignite it, and it will take off. Elijah laid the kindling, and we must do the same thing by talking about Jesus, which is the goal. It's good to talk about things like evolution and creation. It's good to talk about things like the authenticity and the reliability and the inerrancy of the Bible. Those things are good and very important things to talk about, especially in our culture. You should know how to be versed in things like that. Let me give you an example. Right now I work with several U of L, University of Louisville students. One's a philosophy student, others nursing students, just several people. And over the years of working with them in my job, we just started talking about God a lot. Kind of get known as the seminary guy, and when they have questions, even if it's about aliens, they come talk to me about it. And so we started up a group, kind of an apologetics sort of study group about the things and objections that they have to Christianity. I used a great resource called The Reason for God by Tim Keller. Really good video resource if you want to learn how to have conversations with skeptics and unbelievers. Great resource. Recommend it highly. But we would watch these things, and then we would talk about, how can you trust the Bible? How is Christianity different from other religions? And a lot of times the discussion would get very philosophical, and you kind of get bogged down in those sort of things. And one day that I was having a conversation with a guy who'd never been to our group. I was having a conversation with him at work, and I realized that I had focused so much on these things that I had kind of forgotten to share the gospel with these people. Like, I could prove to them that the Bible is authentic, and the pages that we have here, though it's a modern English translation, they're reliable. They're what was written. They're God's Word. I could prove that to them, and they could see that it was logical and made sense. But that won't save them. So I was talking to this guy, and he had a problem with lots of things in the Bible. And they were well thought out things, and I said to him, I said, Emilio, if I could prove to you everything and talk to you give you a good answer that you're looking for all of your questions, I still don't know that you would believe. Because you just don't want to believe. And I thought about it, and I didn't say it just like that. But he kind of thought about it, and he said, you're probably right. I don't know that I really want to believe. And so I started talking to him just about the gospel. We just started talking about life, sin, and his need for Jesus. And that's all that I've talked to him about since. Because I can argue those things, and we can all do that. But Jesus is the only thing that's going to change his life, not the other stuff. So, like I said, that's not saying those things aren't important, but they're not the gospel. And I'm not seeking God's glory in those matters. A lot of times I just found myself wanting to be right. So we can't get caught up on those things. We must focus on the mission that God has called us to, and that is to glorify Him. So, next time you have a chance to talk to somebody about the gospel, don't just bust out your view on young earth creation or homosexuality or things like that. Talk to them about Jesus. So, we have to lay the kindling. But we focus on the glory of God. Also, we must care about the hearts of people. Look in verse 37. He says, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know, that they may know you, may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. He's focused on the hearts of the people repenting and turning back to God. They were led astray. Elijah was bringing them to the point of decision. They were trying to decide, he says, between these two opinions, Elijah on the behalf of His people called for an answer from God, and it was in contrast to the prayer of the people, the prayer of the prophets of Baal, who cried out for an answer from their God. People around us are calling out for an answer from their gods all the time. And what do we see? We're seeing people just trying to live out the American dream and worship their stuff. But listen, a person can only get by, they can just get by with a false god until it's time to call for an answer. Because those things won't answer. They can't give an answer. So how do we go about caring for the hearts of people by honoring God through the gospel? Well, number one, I want to say that we desire for them to know God as we know God. Elijah prayed in verse 37, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God." That was part of his prayer. That should be part of our prayer. And, excuse me, that sounds strangely familiar to something that Jesus prayed in John 17. Jesus prayed, "Now this is eternal life." He didn't say that eternal life is just simply going to heaven. He didn't follow that by giving out the four spiritual laws. He says, "This is eternal life," Jesus did, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Eternal life is about a relationship with God, and that's what we should desire for our friends and family who don't know Him. We must seek for others to know God so that they may have eternal life, and we must present them with the gospel that has changed our lives so that their lives can be changed as well. When we seek for others to know God, it covers up our fear because our motivation has changed. Listen, we live in an increasingly spiritual world. A guy by the name of Ed Stetzer, some of you may have heard of him. He works for Lifeway Research. He's found out some interesting things about us Christians. His premise for his new book was to take the idea that people don't want to talk about Jesus. I mean, lost people don't want to talk about Jesus. They don't care about what we know. They're really hostile to what we know. He wanted to take that idea and kind of prove that it's not true. He wanted to do that in order so that if we were to find this out, that we might actually share with them. So, see, we've been fed a lot of bad information over the years. We like statistics. We like to point to kind of these extreme statistics that kind of give us this idea that, well, you know, they don't really want to hear. I mean, like 900% of people just don't care about Jesus, so I'm going to stay home. We like to take it to the extreme. There's not 900%, so don't worry. But Stetzer points to these kind of self-loathing statistics, as he calls it. He says that 80% of teenagers never come back to the church after they graduate, ever. 80% of pastors drop out of the ministry. 4,000 churches close their doors every year. The divorce rate in the church is just as bad in the church as it is in the world. Have you heard those? You heard those statistics? Well, he did some pretty careful research. CNN, USA Today, all these groups have picked it up. It's valid. None of that's true. Some of it's true as far as, like, there are pastors who drop out of the ministry. There are churches who close their doors. There are teenagers who don't come back to church ever. But those numbers are a little inflated, and we've kind of taken them and run with them. So what else isn't true? In his study, he shows that more and more people, specifically younger people ages 18 to 29, want to talk about spiritual things. And the thing that I just told you about that I've been working with these college students is absolutely true. None of them are saved. I had 10 or 12 of these guys and girls, and they come and they just want to talk about this. They want to learn about Christianity. They want to talk about them. We think people are kind of arming themselves for this Armageddon battle, and it's us versus them. The truth is they don't really think about us that often. Now, there are some people out there who really are hostile to the gospel. You've got guys like Chris Hitchens, Sam Harris, atheists like that, the new atheists as they're being called. They are really hostile to the gospel. That is true. But your average guy on the street who doesn't know anything about church, know anything about Jesus, Stetzer found that they want to talk about it. He says that people are more likely to believe in the God of the Bible than ever before. People are actually less pluralistic. He even found that more Christians believe that there is more than one way to God than non-Christians. Because we just want to be nice. We don't want to tell anybody that they're wrong. Now, we can tell people they're wrong, we just have to do it in a loving way. But he has found that this younger generation that's coming up sees the logical improbability and impossibility of pluralism. They can't all be right. So more non-Christians actually believe there's only one way to God than Christians. He says that people are more likely to believe in Jesus' resurrection than ever before. They don't have a problem with that. The problem that he says is that we need to show them that it actually matters that Jesus is risen from the dead. So that 60%, if someone asked them, 60% of people said that they would sit down and study the Bible. 60% of lost people. Now, that doesn't mean in like this weird way where you have them over your house and kind of like inch over to them and like, hey, look at this. No, maybe you take them out for coffee and you just sit down and address their questions biblically. You talk about, maybe you go through the Gospel of Mark or something like that. It'll be weird. But we do need to be nice. Now get this. 89% of people said that if someone wanted to tell me what they believe about Jesus and Christianity, that they would be willing to listen. 89%. Now, go back to what I said at the beginning about the people voting in the last election. Let's say that they were just saying that to be nice, and there's kind of that halo factor in statistics. Let's say it's only like 60%. That's still really good, and that's still a lot better than anything that we've heard recently. So, if you want purpose in your job, let's say you hate your job. It's just a paycheck for you and a way to provide for your family. Find somebody at your job that you can invest in and share the gospel with. If Romans 8 is any kind of true in our lives, then God has got us there for a purpose, and it's to share the love of Christ with other people. Before most people trip on the stumbling block of the cross, however, they do trip over Christians. They need to know that we care about their hearts, like I said, and they needed to know that they need to desire God. So we need to care about the fact that they don't desire God. We need to care that they do in their hearts. Second, we need to desire repentance for them. They need to turn their hearts back. Elijah prayed, and continuing in that prayer, that they may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that they may have their hearts turned back. Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance is not just this optional plug-in that we have to the Christian life. It's absolutely crucial to it. It's absolutely crucial also in your life as a believer. We must repent of our sin daily and keep on repenting. Acts 1:11-18 says that repentance leads to life. Elijah knew this for his people. He prayed it in their hearts, and God did it. God did it. When someone repents, it's a unique expression of the glory of God because it's a demonstration of God's saving power in their life. So God does get glory when we seek the repentance of others. So we seek repentance. But we also, a third thing, we desire for sin to be killed. Now, this last verse in verse 40, this is one that a lot of people would point to say that God in the Old Testament is kind of this mean, judgmental God. Let's read it. Verse 40. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them now there. 450 men dead. Just like that. So what does this mean? Well, in Deuteronomy 13:1-13, we see some very strict guidelines about what happens and the way that God feels about false prophets and people leading his people astray. And that's what happened. They were just following through on the orders of God. Matthew 18:8, going into the New Testament, says this, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Romans 8:12-14 says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will what? You'll die. Romans 6:23 says, we all know that, for the wages of sin is death. So all of this seems a very harsh and violent end to the lives of these prophets. Seems pretty hard. Well, because it is. It is pretty hard. But that's the way that God feels about our sin. God has a settled opposition to our sin and to the unrepentant sin of the world around us. And that will be their end if we don't tell them. If we don't get the gospel out like we've been commanded to do, this is their eternal end. This is their eternal end. So what we see here in this doom and destruction of these prophets, we see a picture of the gospel. There are people all around us who fall into this category all the time of trying to decide between two different gods or hundreds of different gods. Much of the time, we can even fall into this category. Big or small, idols can creep into our hearts. But we, like I said, must repent and keep on repenting. And this is why we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We have to review it, repeat it, meditate on it. And when you constantly have the fact that you deserve the same fate as those prophets, think about that. That could have been and should have been you, if not for the grace of Christ in your life. That's the gospel. And that, if we don't keep at the forefront of our minds, we will lose sight of what's going on around us in the spiritual lives of people, of the people that we love and care about. So, summing up, 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 12 kind of sums this all up nicely for our hope and our mission. It says this, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." We don't just see people as people. "Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." We have to meditate on that every day. We have a newness in us. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, because all of that is true, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal to the world through us. Paul says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." People want to say, "I'm afraid." People want to say, "I don't know enough. I can't share the gospel." People want to check it off a list. And when we do that, we don't convince people of that verse. We don't convince people that we have been made the righteousness of God. Our difficulty is convincing people that all of that matters in my life on a daily basis. And that needs to matter in your life. So when you share the gospel, don't do it for all those other reasons. Don't even do it because there's some bags that need to be filled and some bags that need to go on the doors of your neighbors. Those are good things. Let your motivation be deeper than that. Don't just settle for that. Let your motivation be because you have been given the righteousness of God because Christ took your punishment. When we pursue the glory of God alone for the good for His glory, when we pursue His glory and the good of the hearts of men, including our own hearts, other people's hearts will be changed by the power of this glory that we so boldly pursue. Let's pray. God, I thank You so much for the cross. That's where we have been all day, singing these songs that proclaim Your glory and Your majesty, taking the Lord's Supper, knowing that Your body was broken and Your blood was shed for me, for us, for those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. God, there are so many people around us who haven't. May, Lord, our joy for the gospel in us be the reason that we live on mission and share the gospel to the world around us. May we be motivated by grace, not guilt. May we not seek self-righteousness and pride. Let us not prop ourselves up. God, let us seek humility that the world would even call strange. But may that it point to Your glory. May, God, that You give us a great and deep care for the hearts of men and women and boys and girls around us, our neighbors, our family. May, God, we love You so much, be affected and astonished by Your gospel in such a way that we would be living for You and verbally proclaiming the gospel. May it be so with us. In Jesus' name, amen.